2 weeks ago, we were getting ready to start working on big words. And the clock went wrong in the first hour, and so we didn't get to the first big word that day. So we get to the first big word today, and we're going to actually get to two of them. The words are justification and sanctification. And we're going to start, these are words that Paul uses. So we're going to start in Romans, the first letter of Paul's that's recorded in the, that's listed in the Bible. Probably not the first one written, but it's the first of the ones in order of their appearance in the Bible. And I want you to find Romans, and I want you to find chapter 3. The place we're going to starts in verse 22, but I want to back up just a little bit. And I want to start at verse 19, so if you'll read along with me. Romans 3, starting at verse 19. We are well aware that whatever the law says is said for those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world brought under the judgment of God. So then, no human being can be found upright at the tribunal of God by keeping the law. All the law does is to tell us what is sinful. Verse 22. God's saving justice is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. No distinction is made. All have sinned and lack God's glory, and all are or may be justified by a free gift of His grace through being set free in Christ Jesus. And I want to move just a little bit further. And that is to move to Romans chapter 4. When you read what you just read, the setting that you get is the setting of a law court. And the picture that you have is there's a judge and there's an accused. There's a judge, there's a prisoner who stands before the judge. And what that section in Romans just said was, the prisoner who stands there is completely and thoroughly guilty of what the prisoner has been charged with. And the sentence for that is death. That's the picture that you have. Now, I asked the first hour, and maybe this is a good time to ask you, you ever been in a law court when you were compelled to be there? Okay. It's been 2 years now, but about 2 years ago I thought there was a Thursday that came along and I thought, you know, I've got enough flexibility today, I can do something I don't have to do. I went down to Chesterfield Courthouse. I got sent back to my car to put my pocket knife back in the car. If you've been there, you may know something about that. And I went in and I sat in Tom Murphy's court. Now, some of you know Tom Murphy. He's a judge here in Chesterfield County and a person that I know. And I went and sat in the room that morning, and Tom's duties mostly are traffic offenses of one kind. I had one person out of the first hour come up and admit that they had been in Tom Murphy's court at one point and had been in the place of the item on the docket. Now, I don't know what happens in other cases. I know that there are times when the person who stands in front of the judge in a human court might be innocent. I don't think there was anybody innocent that morning in Tom Murphy's court. I think everybody pretty much had done what they were accused of being done. But it's interesting to see that. This is so much worse than Tom Murphy's court is not right. God is the judge. And the prisoner stands before Him as a human being. And it doesn't matter who the human being is. The human being is guilty and deserves the punishment. That's the setting, that's the picture that we're working on. Okay? We're working on a total of 6 big words. 5 of them we're going to deal with one at a time. The 6th one we're going to deal with as well today. These words, you need to understand this. They're coming from different points of view, but they all talk about the same thing. So as we work through justification this morning, when we work through other words on other days, we're not going to be talking about something new. We're going to be talking about the same thing, just from another direction or another dimension. But that's the picture. Okay? Now, I want to go now to chapter 4, because what Paul does is to reach back into Jewish history and pick up information about Abraham and connects it to information about David, to heroes in that faith. And I want you to listen to what he says. This is in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 1. What do we say about Abraham then, the ancestor from whom we are descended physically? So he's talking to Jewish people. If Abraham had been justified because of what he had done, then he would have had something to boast about. Now it's interesting, if you take a look at verse 27 of chapter 3, just after what we read, there's a question that's asked. What becomes of our boasts? There's no room for them. What Paul is trying to talk about leaves no room for that. So hear this again. This is chapter 4, verse 2. If Abraham had been justified because of what he had done, then he would have had something to boast about. But not before God. Does not Scripture say Abraham put his faith in God and this was reckoned to him as uprightness? When someone works, the wages for his work are not considered as a favor, but as due. However, when someone without working puts faith in the one who justifies the godless, it is this faith that is reckoned as uprightness. David too says the same thing. He calls someone blessed if God attributes uprightness to that person apart from any action undertaken. And then he quotes a psalm of David. How blessed are those whose offense is forgiven, whose sin is blotted out. How blessed are those to whom the Lord imputes no guilt. Now stay with chapter 4 for just a minute. Look at the last verse. I'm going to start at verse 22 so we get a running start on this. But I'm heading into verse 25 and the first verse of the next chapter. So starting at verse 22. This is the faith that was reckoned to him as uprightness. Now, the previous verses, it's clear that Paul is talking about Jesus. Jesus' own faith was that his obedience was called for. And he says, this is the faith that was reckoned to him as uprightness. And the word reckoned in Scripture applies not only to him, that is Jesus. It is there for our sake, too. Our faith will be reckoned because we believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was handed over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Let me read that last part again. Handed over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Now read the first verse of the next chapter. So then, now that we have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not traffic court. It's God's judgment suit. The prisoner in the docket deserves death and knows it. What kind of relationship does that prisoner have to the judge? How do you sue the judge? Let me help you with that. You ever been called to the principal's office? You ever pondered the possibility of being called to the principal's office? Maybe you deserved it, but they didn't quite catch you. I told the first hour, I was called to the principal's office one time. I was called to the principal's office one time. I may have deserved it another time, but I was called in one time. Now, my reasons for going are interesting reasons. I will share them with you. They had to do with a girl named Carolyn. I didn't date much in high school. There are reasons for that that we can talk about on other days, but I didn't date much in high school. But this guy, Ronnie, thought I did. And he came up to me in the schoolyard and said, "You go out with Carolyn?" No, I hadn't. But I wasn't going to give him the satisfaction of telling him that. So I looked at him and I said, "That's for me to know." And Ronnie took exception to that physically. And I learned that if a fight occurs, both parties go to the principal's office. And I found out, even if your reasons for going there seem to be innocent, there is still a feeling that comes over you on the way to the principal's office. I talked to somebody this morning who said their trip to the principal's office, they thought everything was great till they got there, and then it was awful coming back. But, you know, however it is, there's a sense of anticipation or dread or fear. So reread again, chapter 5, verse 1. So then, all the things that we just talked about, Jesus' righteousness is reckoned as my righteousness if I put my faith and trust in Him. So then, now that we have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear the judge. And that is a remarkable statement. Let me stay on this for just a moment. Keep going into chapter 5. Look at verse 18. It was by one man's offense that death came to reign over all. Who's that?
Adam.
That's Adam. But how much greater the reign in life of those who receive the fullness of grace and the gift of saving justice through the one man, Jesus Christ. One man's offense brought condemnation on all humanity, and one man's good act has brought justification and life to all humanity. Just as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's act of justice are many to be made upright. Go back up to verse 8 and 9, still in the same chapter, and I think you'll see the context even better. It is proof of God's own love for us that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. How much more can we be sure then that now that we have been justified by His death, we shall be saved through Him from the retribution of God? Now, let me come back for a moment to tell you what the problem is. The problem is God is just. And God's justice demands that sin be punished. And God's justice demands that those who are not upright be separated from Him. God's love says He doesn't want that to happen. His justice says that's all that can happen. And the death of Jesus on the cross and my acceptance of it cuts right through the middle of that impossible contradiction and makes it possible. That's justification. We're going to see it more clearly in just a moment. I've got two pictures that I'm going to take you to at the end. Still in Romans, see if you can find chapter 8. I'm going to start at verse 31 and we're going to read a little section here. If you don't yet have a favorite scripture verse, there's a couple in this section that I would highly recommend that you consider. See if you can figure out which ones they are as we go through. After saying this, what can we add? If God is for us, who can be against us? Since He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for the sake of all of us, then can we not expect that with Him He will freely give us all His gifts? Who can bring any accusation against those whom God has chosen? When God grants saving justice, who can condemn? Are we not sure that it is Christ Jesus who died? Yes, and more, who was raised from the dead and is at God's right hand and who is adding His plea for us. Can anything cut us off from the love of Christ? Can hardships or distress or persecution or lack of food or lack of clothing or threats or violence? Verse 37, no, we come through all these things triumphant and victorious by the power of Him who loved us. For I am certain about this, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything already in existence, nor anything still to come, nor any power, nor any height, nor any depth, nor any created thing whatever will ever be able to come between us and the love of God made known to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how does it work? The answer is in Romans 10, chapter 10. How does it work? Romans 10, let me start at verse 9. if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and if you believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It is believing with the heart. It is by believing with the heart that you are justified, and by making the declaration with your lips that you are saved. Verse 11, 12, and 13 say there is no distinction here. Jew or Greek, the same Lord is Lord of all, and his generosity is offered to all who appeal him, for all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I want to finish this little section by taking you to Titus. That's the next to the smallest of Paul's letters. It's just before Hebrews. It's a little hard to find. But there's a real important section here. There's a real important section here. I'm looking at Titus chapter 3. And I want to start at verse 3. As is usual, Paul is actually writing from a couple of different, two or three people with him when he writes, so he uses the plural. Verse 3, there was a time when we too were ignorant, disobedient, misled, enslaved by different passions and dissipations. We lived then in wickedness and malice, hating each other and hateful ourselves. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior for mankind were revealed, it was not because of any upright actions we had done ourselves. It was for no reason other than his own faithful love that he saved us, by means of the cleansing water of rebirth and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he has so generously poured over us through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that, justified by his grace, we should become heirs in hope of eternal life. At one time, we could. Now, there's a second word I want to lay alongside this, and then we're going to look at the two words together in the pictures that are coming. The second word I want to lay alongside is sanctified. This word is unfamiliar enough that I want to take just a second to make sure we talk about it. If you sanctify something, what have you done?
You've made it holy.
Set apart.
Yeah, that's the other good term. And I'm glad somebody else knows that. Set apart, and I'm going to add some words to that. For special service. The house you grew up in, did you have two sets of dishes? You have two sets of dishes. You have a set of dishes that if it was Thursday, you use those dishes. If it was Saturday, you use those dishes. If it was Monday of the next week, you use those dishes. But if special guests came, you didn't use those dishes. There's another one. Right? That's sort of the idea. Sanctify sounds like a real big, fancy, highfalutin, and almost sanctimonious term. And that's not quite what it means. It means set apart for special service. Most houses nowadays, and very new houses, are being built without a living room. But my house had a living room. Did your house have a living room? What were you told if you started to go in there and you were 4 or 6 or something? Don't go in there. That's for special occasions. Remember that? Now, the problem with this is if you get that idea too far, it sounds like, well, you only use it on special occasions. But to that extent, it's something a little bit different. But I want to take you one other place. You may remember that in the nation of Israel, the nation split into two parts at one time in its history after David and Solomon. One part went into captivity in Assyria, and Samaritans ended up coming from that, but it wasn't real pretty. The other part went into exile in Babylon. You remember that? Do you remember what caused the end of the world power that took them into exile? Set the stage for them to be able to return from exile? There was a particular king, his name was Belteshazzar, and he ended up, well, he finally did something. Yeah, the handwriting on the wall came in the middle of something. And I want to remind you of that. Just if you don't remember, you can go look it up. It's in Daniel. It's where it's written in the Old Testament. But he had a drunken orgy. A thousand of his friends. A drunken orgy. And in the middle of the drunken orgy, they did something that king and the kings before him had not done. Do you remember what it was? They brought out the sanctified vessels used for God's worship in the temple in Jerusalem and passed them around, and the drunks at the orgy started drinking out of them, and the handwriting came on the wall, and that night that nation ended and that man was dead. Set apart for special service, the history of that traced through the Bible, that's serious stuff. Okay? That's serious stuff. And that's there. But something more important is there as well, and we want to try to get to that. So I want to take you now to a couple of places to look at this, and then I've got a couple of stories for you to look at when we get to the finish of this. Take a look for just a moment at 1 Corinthians. That was the book after Romans. So if you found Romans, go back to Romans and go one more book. First Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to start at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to start at verse 9. Do you not realize, Paul says, that people who do evil will never inherit the kingdom of God? The next verse, the next part of the verse, make no mistake. And he gives a pretty tough list of behaviors. And at the end of that list, the tail end of verse 10, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me repeat those two parts. Don't you realize that people who do evil will never inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives you a list. Make no mistake, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And now look at verse 11. And some of you used to be just like that. Can you put those two things together? People who do these things will never inherit the kingdom of God. You used to be like that, and you're about to inherit the kingdom of God. What happened? What happened is what couldn't happen. Christ's death has cut through the contradiction, the conflict between God's love and God's justice. And they have been justified. Now here's the picture. You're standing before the judge. You deserve death and you know it. And the judge declares you free of guilt. Free of guilt. Now, the picture itself, I think, is much more powerful than that. And I'll show you a couple of pictures to put into your head on this. But that's the image. You have received what you could not have possibly expected to receive. That's what's happened. Some of you used to be that kind, verse 11 says, but you have been washed clean. You have been sanctified, and you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of our God. Now, it's probably a little early to move to this because we're going to quit early if I start too soon, but that's okay. You won't mind that too much, I think. I want to start with the first of the stories that I want to take you to that I think illustrate this better than any other two stories. I'm going to take you to the familiar one first, and that's in Luke 15. If you'll look in Luke 15, Matthew, Mark, Luke, find Luke 15. Opens with these words. The tax collectors and the sinners, however, were all crowding around to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, you have the feeling they aren't crowding around, they're just standing nearby watching, complained, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable, it says. Well, he didn't tell them this parable, he told them three. These are parables about lost things. What's the first lost thing? Sheep. Right? How many sheep were there? There were 100. How many were lost? One. Okay. Now, we've been through this a few weeks ago. Some of you may not remember, so we'll go through it again. It won't hurt for repetition. What do you do when you've got 100 sheep and you lose one? What's the first thing you do?
Take care of the others.
Put the 99 in a safe place. Then what? Go and look for the sheep. How long do you look?
Until
you find it. And when you find it, what do you do then? Throw it on your shoulder, come back, and do what? Call your friends and say, "Come and celebrate with me. I lost a sheep and I found it." I had somebody in the first hour come up and say, "I got a question." And he asked the question and I don't know the answer to it. Were these sheep belonging to the shepherd, or was the shepherd tending them for someone else? What do you think? Let's take the first picture. If they're his own sheep, then he's lost one and it's something he has and his livelihood depends on that, right? What if it's somebody else's sheep and he's a caretaker for it and he's lost one? He's liable to get fired if he doesn't find it.
But he still has 99.
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure that he still has 99 is going to be enough. That's the point I want to make. There's a sense of pretty desperate need here to find the one that's there. And I want you to have that sense in the mind of the shepherd. But let's review. How many sheep? 100. How many were lost? 1. What's the ratio? 1 to 100. 1%. What do you do when you lose a sheep out of the 100 that you had? Put the 99 in a safe place. Go look for the one. How long do you look? As long as it takes. When you find the lost sheep, what do you do? You come back with the sheep on your shoulder and you call to all your friends, "Come, let's celebrate, for I lost this sheep and now I found it." What's the second lost thing? Coin. How many coins were there? 10. How many were lost? 1. What's the ratio? 1 to 10 or 10%. Okay, the ratio is getting a little bit even, more even here. What do you do? Well, let me back up a minute. What does the coin represent? Who was it lost the coin? It was a widow. I've heard people say this is like an old age pension. Okay? The coin probably doesn't represent a nickel or a dime or a quarter. The coin probably represents a year's wages. This is a big deal. You're losing part of your ability to support yourself in your old age. What do you do when you have 10 coins and you realize you've lost one? What's the first thing?
Put the nine
in a safe place. Turn the house upside down. And when you finally say, how long do you look? As long as it takes. And when you finally find the coin, call all your friends and neighbors, say, "Come celebrate with me for what I lost." What's the third lost thing?
Son.
How many sons were there?
Two.
How many were lost? Two. And that's the point of the story. The tax collectors and the sinners were crowding around him to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were standing outside and complaining. This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus told them this story. There are two sons who are lost, and the second son is the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones who think they don't need Jesus' salvation. Don't miss that. That's a big deal. Yeah. Yes, sir.
And the point of all three stories, I think, is everyone, tax collectors, the Pharisees, whatever, is that environment or involved. Everybody is involved with the gospel.
Yeah, but let me take you one step further. What do you do when you lose a sheep? You go find it. What do you do when you lose a coin? You go find it. What do you do when you lose a son? You sit and wait.
I've never heard a preacher say this, but I'll give you a piece of information. Lost sons are not coins, and they're not cheap. Lost sons are different. You wait. What are you waiting for?
The end of the time.
Carter.
Lost sons have the power of choice.
Lost son. The sheep did not choose to be lost. The coin did not choose to be lost. The son had a choice. And so does the second one as the story ends. I won't go there today, but just keep in mind, there's a choice the second son has to make as well. The father waits. What's he waiting for? Scripture says the day came when the son came to his senses. What would the son have said? I didn't do this well in the first hour. I'm going to try to do it better now. What would the son have thought? My father would rightfully condemn everything I have done. I have lost my place as a son, and I have no hope, no expectation of ever having it back. I gave that away. And I gave it away freely. It was a choice I made. I deserve nothing of my father's favor. But maybe he still needs servants from time to time. Maybe he'll hire me on. And that'll be enough. When the prisoner stands before the judge, what does the prisoner expect? Justice. Justice. And that is a terribly frightening thing. He rehearses his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And he heads home. And what does his father do? He sees him a long way off. He runs to him. He does not brush aside the speech. The son says the words, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But that's as far as he lets him get. And what's the first action he does? He falls on his neck and kisses him. What's his second action? He puts a ring on his finger. You are still a son. He puts a robe on his body. He puts shoes on his feet. And he calls the servants and he calls everybody he knows and says, let's celebrate. Justification is the hug and the kiss. Sanctification is the ring and the robe. Justification is when you get what you have no right to expect from a righteous judge. He turns out to be a loving father. And sanctification is when you're set apart for the special service that a son would be set apart for. The story does not tell you what do you think the son would be like in the years to come. What do you think the son would be like in the years to come? What would his behavior be like? What would his actions be like? What do you think? I think he would do everything his father ever expected him to do. Compassion, humble, obedient, all those things. Why would he do it? Not to earn his father's favor, because he already has that. Why would he do it? Out of gratitude for what his father's done. Why do we do what we do? We do what we do because we have been justified and sanctified, set apart for special service. Carter.
In a way, 1 Corinthians 13 is passed on. And it's only when we are aware of, one, of what it is, but two, because we see it, that three, we want to live it. Not that I live it, I mean, I want to live it. But God demonstrates first what he asks us to do. That's the ultimate demonstration. You read 1 Corinthians 13, everything that Father did is right there, and everything our Father did is right there. So the highest law is love. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's demonstrated ultimately right there. And I think that's the biggest thing for trying to live.
I walk in to the law court. I'm the prisoner in the docket. I have no reason to expect the favor of the stern judge. I expect a sentence of death. And instead, I realize that I'm getting a hug. I'm getting a welcome home. And I'm getting something I don't deserve. I'm getting a relationship with the judge. Now, that's the first picture. And the key to it is a reaction that you don't expect and a ring and a robe that you don't expect. Justification and sanctification. Now, let me say, every word from now on, sanctification stands next to that word too. We're just doing it now so you'll have this already in the vocabulary. Okay? Let me take you to the second story. The first story, I think there's a good chance most of you have heard that one. The second, I think it's likely you have. So I want you to find Matthew, and I want you to back up two books. If you have the Apocrypha, you have to back up a few more. I want you to find the book of Zechariah. Give you enough time? Finding Matthew first helped, didn't it? All right. Matthew, then Malachi, then Zechariah. Zechariah, I want you to find chapter 3. Back up to verse 14 in chapter 2, and that'll maybe set the setting for what we're going to look at. These are visions that the prophet is having. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 14. Sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion, for now I am coming to live among you, the Lord declares.
Chapter 2, verse 10. Hold on.
Anytime I have two sets of numbers out in the margin, I've got a mess on my hands. Find chapter 3, verse 1. Is the first phrase he then showed me to high priest Joshua? 1, 2, 3, 4. Back up four verses. What's that verse? Does that verse say what I said? Good, that's the verse I meant. I'm sorry. Numbers, okay, I see that. When you start to get enough astigmatism, you lose track of the little ones. The topic, the picture of the vision is in those words. Sing, rejoice, daughter of Zion, for now I am coming to live among you, the Lord declares. How is that going to happen? That's what's in chapter 3, verse 1. It's going to take a little bit to put it together, but work with me on this, all right? This is a vision that the prophet is seeing. Watch how it starts. He showed me the high priest Joshua. Where is he? One translation says standing before the angel of the Lord. Other translations simply say standing before the Lord. Which one do you have? Yeah, okay. Let me show you why. I'm going to do this just a little bit out of order. Take a look at, oh Lord, I've got the little numbers again. Okay, I think it's the tail end of verse 4. The angel is still there and he says something. What does he say? I'm still in chapter 3. Are you still in chapter 3? Yeah, keep going. Does he say anything at the end of that?
Take it away, your son.
Whoa, there it was. Becky?
I've taken away your son.
You got that phrase somewhere close by there?
Yeah.
Let's read that again. What does he say? Who says that? An angel of the Lord says what? Look, I have taken your sin away. Is there any angel of the Lord that can say that? Who can say that? Jesus can say that. And there are translations out there that say Lord and do not say the angel of the Lord. This is why. Because they looked forward to that particular verse. Because I think they're right, I'm going to read it that way. The word angel all over the Bible is always ambiguous. In Revelation, it could be talking about the preachers of those churches, and it could be talking about an angel overseeing. Some of you who know something about the early part of Revelation from our study will know that ambiguity. So if you'll let me read it that way. If it's wrong, we can go back and fix it later. He showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the Lord. Who's standing next to Joshua? For what purpose? Now we're in the law court. The prodigal son's story is powerful and almost perfect. The only thing that isn't perfect is it isn't a law court. This is. And Satan is the prosecuting attorney. Does he have the evidence? This is the high priest. You don't get any better than that. And the high priest is standing there. Does Satan have the evidence? I'm sorry. Yeah, that's what Romans said, right? Nobody standing before the tribunal of God. No one is upright, is found upright before the tribunal of God. Satan has the goods. He has the accusing. He's got the just God. He knows what's going to happen. Joshua's going down. And what does the Lord say? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. He has made Jerusalem his choice. Is not this man a brand snatched from the fire? How close does it come? How close does it come between saved and not saved? Now, Joshua was dressed in dirty clothes, my translation says. Your translation probably says filthy, which I think is a better translation. Filthy garments. As he stood before the Lord. The latter then spoke as follows to those who were standing before him. Now, this is going to mix up the order just a little bit in your translation. That's okay. Sort of follow with me. Take off his filthy clothes and dress him in splendid robes and put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and dressed him in clean clothes while the angel of the Lord, that is, the Lord, stood by and said, you see, I have taken your guilt away. I have taken your guilt away. You've been justified. So what are the robes? That's the sanctification, or at least the symbolism of it. Set apart for special service. The Lord then made this declaration to Joshua. The Lord God of hosts says this, if you walk in my ways and keep my ordinances, you will govern my house, you will watch over my courts, and I will give you free access among those in attendance here. For this is the stone which I have put before Joshua, a stone on which are seven eyes. Oh my. We've studied Revelation lately. What's that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And I myself shall cut the inscription on it, the Lord God, Lord of hosts declares. Now, verse 8 and 9 and 10. We're going to take it slowly. Verse 8 first. So listen, High Priest Joshua, you and all the others over whom you preside. For you are a model of things to come. Let me translate that as best I can. You and what has happened to you is what's going to happen to others who stand where you stood. You come before the judge expecting justice, and what you find is mercy. You expect condemnation, and what you find is grace. Justified. The picture of Zechariah is a picture that applies to every believer. Every believer. Now, continuing reading. For now I shall bring in my servant the branch. Now, in my translation, the word branch is capitalized. If you go back in the Old Testament, remember the Ark of the Covenant? Remember what was put inside the Ark of the Covenant?
three things, as I recall. Remember what they were? One was the Ten Commandments. One was manna. And one was Aaron's branch, they called it. You may remember that when they were choosing Aaron, they had branches cut off of trees, and one of them continued to bloom and bud, and that was in there. Jesus is always identified as the branch of Aaron or the root of Jesse. You remember those phrases that are used, but that model is there. When that word is capitalized, that's what he says, I shall bring in my servant the branch, and I will remove this country's guilt in a single day. There's a lion that's set on the ages. On that lion stands the old rugged cross. I will bring in my servant the branch, and I will remove this country's guilt in a single day. What has happened to you? Your filthy robe is replaced with beautiful garments. Will happen to anyone who chooses to believe in my son. What is required to stand before God justified, to be at peace with God, to believe in his son, and to declare it openly? That's the first word, justification, and the companion word, sanctification. And that's probably enough for one day. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us. We thank you for the words that we've read. But most of all, we thank you for your love. Your love which stands astride the ages. The love that gave us your Son to die for our sins and to be raised for our salvation. Help us understand we do not face a vengeful God. We face a loving Father who wants us to be restored to right relationship with him and wants us to be in service in his kingdom. Teach us how to do that. Teach us how to help others understand that who do not then yet know you. For all this we ask in your Son's name, our Lord and our Savior.